Now shall we turn to the third chapter of the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus chapter 3. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or a female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire, is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he will offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof and the whole rump. It shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. If his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. The fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that he eat neither fat nor blood. Well, now it's appropriate at this stage, I think, to stop and pause for a moment, because we've come to the third and the last of the sweet savour offerings. Perhaps it's well to compare the sweet savour offerings which we've already looked at with this one which is before us. There are comparisons, there are contrasts. You will notice that one of the things which is common with this and the feast and the offering of burnt offering is that when the offerer presented this offering, one of the first things he did with it was he identified himself with the offering. And he did this by putting his hand on the head of the offering. Interestingly enough, when you look at the word which translates is laying his hand on the head, the idea is to lean his hand upon the head of the offering. So in actual fact, his hand rested upon the offering and was supported by it. And the offerer was indicating by his action that he himself was devoid of all the qualities that characterized the victim on which he rested his head, and also that he relied on the unblemished sacrifice which was going to supply to God those qualities of which he himself was missing. And so the first thing he did then was he put his hand upon the head of the peace offering, just as the offerer had put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Now, again, the offering, because it was offered to God, and because it spoke of Christ, it must be without blemish. I wholeheartedly agree with what our brother has been telling us and intimating to us and reinforcing of the impeccability of Christ. And I'm reminded of that little verse which is used in the first epistle of John. He which is born of God cannot commit sin. And he, in that sense, was born of God, in that the incarnation describes how the virgin was overshadowed. And the one who was born of her was that Holy One, that holy thing. When we look at the person of the Lord Jesus, we're looking at someone who is intrinsically holy and who never sinned, who could not sin. And when we speak of the impeccability of Christ, we do not simply mean his sinlessness, but we go a stage further than that and say that it means that here was one for whom it was impossible that he should sin. And so the offering must be without blemish. And of course it speaks, we're looking here at the peace offering. And I'm reminded as I read that, that there are various scriptures which indicate how he is our peace offering. We are justified by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He has made peace by the blood of his cross. And you remember, of course, that when he became man, when he was born in Bethlehem's manger, Bethlehem's stable, that the message went forth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward all men. You might perhaps wonder why it is that verse does say goodwill toward all men, because in a sense, since that time up until now, there has been precious little of goodwill toward all men in this world. And in fact, when you look at this world in which we live today, there is very little of goodwill. Perhaps it is best to look again at the verse and to consider its translation. And perhaps the best translation of it reads more like this. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men in whom God finds his pleasure, or men in whom God is well pleased. And that would be a more true rendering of the verse. You see, there was an occasion, there was a time in the world's history when a man walked in this scene in whom God was well pleased. And God opened heaven and said concerning him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And as he looks upon this world today, he sees that there are men and women in whom the likeness of his Son is being reproduced. The Spirit of God is working. And he is changing men and women from glory to glory into the same image. And as he looks upon those men and those women, it is those in whom he is well pleased. And it is those to whom he has given his peace. It's peace to whom men, in whom God is well pleased. Now, again, one of the differences with this feast and the feast of burnt offering was this. In the feast of burnt offering, everything was consumed upon the altar for God. When you come to the feast of the peace offering, the great difference is that in this particular offering, it wasn't only being offered to God, and only part of the offering was offered to God, but there was a part which was partaken by the priests, and there was a part which was partaken by the offerer. And so coming to this particular offering, unlike the burnt offering, which is solely for God, there were others who participated in this offering. And so this offering would indicate for us rather the truth of fellowship with God and with one another and the mutual enjoyment of the same blessed person who is our peace. Now, when this particular offering was offered, it was only the fat which was for God. And you will notice at the end of our chapter that there were certain prohibitions about the fat, and you will find that repeated again and again in the book of Leviticus. Unlike the previous offering of burnt offering, whereas there was the offerings of the herd and the offerings of the flock, there was no offering of pigeon or dove. It is perhaps because the pigeon or dove was deficient in fat, but in any case, the creature was too small to be shared with others. And this was an offering which was fellowship, in which fellowship was seen with others. Now, when we looked at the feast of the offering, the burnt offering, there were certain things which are said about that. There were instructions given regarding the flaying and the dismembering and the washing of the inwards of the sacrifice. Flaying, of course, meant that the skin of the sacrifice was taken off, and what was revealed underneath was every sinew and every limb. And without the beast had to be free from blemish, and within the beast had to be free from blemish. And so the skin was removed. And what it is telling us is of the utter devotedness of Christ to God. And the secrets of his inner life are disclosed. The depths of his devotedness to God are set forth. And the more the depths of his being are exposed as we examine the Word of God and see his person there, the more clearly we see that all the motives of his life and all the motivating purposes of his life were in pure devotion to the will of his Father. There was a dismembering of the beast in the burnt offering. The head was placed on the sacrifice, on the altar. The head is the seat of the mind and the intellect and the thoughts. And then the legs were taken, and there's a special place for the legs in the burnt offering. And it spoke of the outward walk and conduct of Christ. And the inwards were put upon the altar. They spoke of the inner affections of Christ. And the fat spoke of the healthfulness and vigor of the sacrifice. And all these things which spoke of all Christ's powers were placed upon the altar and devoted entirely and solely to God. One other thing which was said about the burnt offering was that the legs and the inwards are washed. You see, the offering had to be ceremonially clean so that it was made typically what Christ was essentially, pure and holy. Now, when you come to the peace offering, quite obviously, though it doesn't mention that the offering was dismembered and flayed, yet in the fact that it was parts that was given to the offerer and parts were given to the priest, there must have been a dismembering of it. The skin must have been taken off it. But there is no mention here of the washing of the beast itself. It is omitted here. Of course, you can understand it when you look at the burnt offering, because here you have Christ offering himself in complete devotion and being accepted by God. And the completeness of the surrender and the searching process to which he submitted himself had to be typified. But in the peace offering, the leading thought is not of Christ's devotedness to God, but the leading thought is the communion and fellowship of the worshipper. See, it's not Christ seen as enjoyed exclusively by God, But it's Christ as seen enjoyed by priest, by worshipper, and by God himself. And so all fellowship in communion with God in the enjoyment of the same person. Now, in the meal offering, what the offerer was required to bring was the very best meal and the very finest flour and the very best grain. Because after all, it states a very simple principle, and yet such a necessary one, that only the best can be given for God. But when you come to the peace offering, what the offerer was required to give to God was the fat. And we must understand that in the context of these offerings, the fat was regarded as the richest and best part of the offering, and that was given to God. So much then for the contrast and comparisons of these sweet savour offerings. Now, what about the details of the peace offering? Let's look at that for a moment and see some of the details of it. This was not an offering to make peace. You will remember, of course, that these Israelites were already redeemed. The book of Exodus tells us that. They'd come out of the land of Egypt, and they'd been redeemed by blood, delivered by power. So this was a feast that celebrated and rejoiced in peace already having been made. And when they offered, verses 1 to 5 will tell us what they offered. First of all, they offered of the herd. Then when you go down a little bit further in the chapter, you will notice that the offering was made of the flock. And you'll read that in verses 6 down to 11. And then from verses 12 down to 17, you'll read that the offering was of a goat. So the three beasts offered were of the herd, a lamb, and a goat. Now, very beautifully last night, our brother described to us what these things meant. That of the herd, you have Christ brought before us as the strong and patient one. That when you're looking at the offering of the lamb, you have Christ brought before us as a submissive one, the one who is meek and lowly in heart. But I want to add another thought to the offering of the goat. Because I have in mind not only the verse which was quoted to us last night, in which the goat was pointed out as the stateliness of Christ, but I have in mind another incident as well. And that is when you come into the 16th chapter of this particular book, you meet again a goat. And in this particular occasion, what is underlined of the goat is the despised and rejected one. And I reminded that the one who went and came, became my peace offering, was, whilst he was here, the despised and the rejected one. Now let's think of the procedure which went on in this particular offering. The offerer brought the sacrifice to the door of the tent of meeting. He laid his hand upon the sacrifice, and he identified himself thereby with it, and he killed it. And the blood was taken, and it was given to the priests, who sprinkled it around the altar. The word sprinkled is what our text gives, though the action was of flinging it or throwing it around the altar. And yet, though blood was shed, sin-bearing is not the thought here. Because this sacrifice was a sweet savour sacrifice. And yet the blood had to be sprinkled around the altar because it is on the ground of bloodshed alone that the communion of saints is established and we can have fellowship with God. The peace offering was given to God by the offerer. And then the Lord laid down very strict directions of what use is to be made of it. Now, we haven't got those directions in this particular chapter. We will have to wait to a later evening to look at the directions which he gave. They are found for us in chapter 7. But briefly, if I can presume to think ahead of that, to the Lord was given the fat, and that was to be burnt upon the altar. And another part was to be given to the priests. To the officiating priest was given the shoulder, the right shoulder. And to the other priests was given the breast. And the offerer and his family had the rest of the sacrifice. And so God feasted with the priests and with the offerers of the sacrifice at his table. The question which perhaps we may ask is, where did they eat this feast? Where did they eat this offering? And they were clearly directed where to eat it. The directions to eat it are given to us in the book of Deuteronomy. In the 12th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we are told that they were to eat the offering where God had placed his name. Wasn't to be at his own house, was the offering to be eaten. It was to be eaten at God's house. And so God was set forth as the host, as the one who gave the feast on this occasion, to whose house the Israelite was invited, and at whose table they feasted. And perhaps we'll look at it later in the week, but you will find, you will remember, that the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about the communion in 1 Corinthians 10, refers to this when he says, "Behold Israel after the flesh," and he draws our attention to those who ate and partook of the altar. Well then, having said that, let's now look, shall we, at the lessons of the offering. First of all, God's part in the offering. Well, his part was the fat. As we look at the burnt offering, we are concerned with the devotedness of Christ, a devotedness which was manifested in action, so that he could say, "I do always the things which please the Father. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And who finally went from the garden with the words, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And accordingly, when you read the burnt offering, you will notice that there is an emphasis made upon the legs of the sacrifice. They alone were washed with water with the inwards. And so it indicated that all the activities of Christ were devoted to God himself. But then there was this outward fat. And this was washed and offered as well. That's in the burnt offering. Here, in the peace offering, the fat alone was offered. And the inward parts are regarded as the seat of the affections and powers which determine for good or evil the character and actions of men. When you look at ourselves and the condition of our inward being, you remember what the Bible says about that. It says that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who could know it? And says the apostle, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But when you come to Christ, how very different. Because in him, all was perfect and holy and blameless. Indeed, when you look at the inward parts, you will remember the word of Psalm 40, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy laws have I hid within my heart." He was pure in the inward part. Now, the fat is something which occurs again and again, so we really need to know what it means to get some idea of it. When you look at the fat of the offering, the fat, I said, was that which is richest and best. I need to prove that. You know, sometimes when we come to a conference like this, someone might pray, and you have all heard the prayer, I'm sure, that God might feed us with the finest of the wheat. And that particular phrase, of course, is a biblical phrase, and it's found in Psalm 81, the finest of the wheat. But the Hebrew literally is the fat of the wheat. In the book of Numbers, in regard to the promised land, the Lord spoke to them concerning the finest of the oil and the finest of the wine of which they would partake. But literally, the Hebrew reads, the fat of the oil and the fat of the wine. So the picture, the figure is of the very finest. And of course, that's why, time and again, the fat was always dedicated to God. It was the finest. It was the best. And so it was given to God. Now, together with that, on the altar there were placed the kidneys, the reins. And frequently in the Bible, the kidneys and reins are used to figure the desires and affections. And the psalmist says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. The inmost affections and desires are indicated. So the richest part of the sacrifice was for God. Isn't that so appropriate? The inner parts, the reins, the kidneys, the fat which surrounded the inside of the beast. Doesn't it speak to us again tonight of the hidden parts, the inmost parts, and the hidden energies, and the tender sensibilities of the Lord Jesus, devoted to God as the only one who could perfectly enjoy them? Now, I would go wholeheartedly along with our dear brother, who has ministered to us so acceptably just now, when he talked about enlarging our capacity. But I tell you what, that he's starting on an infinite quest, is he not? Because there is in Christ which ultimately only God himself can appreciate. Because there is in him an infinite fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And God ultimately can only be known by God. And in his fullness, the fullness of his wonderful person, full appreciation of him could only be by the Father. Thank God for every appreciation we have of him. And may that appreciation increase. And indeed, this particular writer wanted his appreciation to increase. That's why he writes in the next chapter, that I may know him. But this is what the fat speaks of. And there is that in Christ which must be reserved for God's delight. But I say, if we think of who he is, that must always be so. And all that he was in his wonderful person, all that he was in the fullness of his Godhead and is, who but God could apprehend and appreciate all that? Now, there is much that you and I enjoy and appreciate of Christ, particularly perhaps when we gather in the morning and remember him as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As we gather together, we feed upon him and we appreciate that food which feeds our souls. We feed upon him as the one who offered himself for us. But ultimately, there is in Christ, in its full worth, which only God can appreciate, and which is entirely for God's delight. But isn't it wonderful that this is so? Because it tells me this, that here in this particular scene, I'm going to have a limited knowledge of Christ, however great my capacity might be enlarged. But then eternity will never be dull, will it? You'll never be bored in eternity. Because before you there's still the quest of knowing him. And there's still more and more to know of that great person who loved us. When the apostle wrote to the Ephesians, he wrote that we might know the love of Christ. And there is that experimental knowledge in which we can come to know him and his love. But then he adds a strange statement, which passeth knowledge. To know the unknowable. There was an explorer called Nansen who plumbed the depths of the fjords in Norway and went out to the Arctic Oceans and plumbed the depths of the Arctic Oceans. In those days, they didn't have sonar soundings. They had just plumb lines. And in his logbook, there are some very interesting entries. In his logbooks, there are the entries of some waters where the longest plumb line he had is recorded, the depth of it. And then alongside the depth, there is this little statement, deeper than this. I want to say to you tonight, however big our capacity, and God will enlarge it if we so desire him to do, there is still greater depths and are still greater depths to explore and enjoy. But what a privilege it is then, still, to be able to present to God as we come to him as worshippers, even those things we don't understand and fully appreciate, to be able to present to God that which only he can feed upon and he can enjoy, something which perhaps might be beyond our comprehension, but which our God enjoys as he feeds upon his Son. You know, the offering here is called the food of the offering. And of course, the offering here in this chapter is concerned only with what was offered to God. So God found his food in that which spoke of Christ. And he could feed upon him. He could delight upon him. Now, not in this chapter, but in chapter 7, and I'm taking the liberty of taking these from there, you have also the other parts of the offering. And so the saints had a portion. God had his portion, and the priests had a portion, just as God had his portion. And what was given to the priests was the shoulder and the breast. Burnt offering, completely devoted to God. But here there were things which the priest had. The shoulder and the breast. Shoulder? Well, that speaks of the power of the beast. The breast speaks of his love. And so these two parts of the beast speak of the strength, the power of Christ, and the love of Christ. You know, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, there are two prayers. And these two prayers are found in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And it is the prayer of the apostle that the Ephesian believers may know the exceeding greatness of his power. That's the shoulder. And in chapter 3, the prayer of the apostle is that they may know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and that's the breast. And so the priest came along, and he ate in fellowship with God. He fed upon that which spoke of Christ's power, and he fed upon that which spoke of Christ's love. My dear fellow believer tonight, you feeding upon his strength and his power? You're feeding upon his love. That's what the priest did. And then the offerer came. And for him, for whom peace was made, he was invited to sit down at God's table and to have joyful fellowship with himself. And he enjoyed the rest of the sacrifice. Obviously, it was too much for the offerer to eat himself, so probably his family must have been brought along, maybe friends. And they fed upon the offering. Isn't that the picture of us feeding upon Christ for the sustenance of our lives? Feeding daily at the table of the Lord and feeding upon the provision for us, rich in the person of Christ. Finally, in this offering, there were certain prohibitions. And I want you to look again at the prohibitions. Verses 16 and 17 of the chapter give us those prohibitions. We're told in verse 16 that the fat is the Lord's. So the fineness of us was for the Lord. And in the verse 17, we were told that you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Now, this regulation about fat was very stringent, because it wasn't just that the fat of the sacrifice was not to be eaten, but in fact, in the book of Leviticus, the fact of any beast, clean beast slain, was to be brought to the altar. It was for the Lord. The people were not to eat of any fat. It was the Lord's. And Leviticus chapter 17 will indicate that. So that the children of Israel were required that when they were in the wilderness, whether they killed an ox or a lamb or a goat or whatever, they were to bring the fat to the Lord, present it to him. And then what else was forbidden them was the blood. And again, the regulations are very stringent. You find them in chapter 17 of this book. That when they caught a beast in the chase, they were not to eat of it. That they were not to partake of anything which was strangled. And if they did eat of something which was inadequately drained of blood, then that person was ceremonially unclean because he had partaken of blood. Now, why that important thing? In chapter 17, the Lord tells them that blood is a vehicle of life. The blood is the life of the flesh. So blood is the vehicle of life. He tells them that blood is the means of the expiation of sin. It is the blood which makes atonement. And bloodshed was the only ground of acceptance and the only ground of atonement. And so the Israelite is reminded again and again and again, and it was enforced by heavy penalties, that they were not to be to partake of blood, and that blood was to be offered only before God. And the picture which is being created is of the central place which the propitiatory blood of Christ occupies in these pictures. Sometimes today one reads and hears of efforts to expunge from hymn books all reference to the blood of Christ. Perhaps it is thought that such an action might be accepted by people who have tender susceptibilities. I tell you this, that you and I need to make much of the blood of Christ. For there came a time in your experience and mine when we trusted Christ the Savior. We might not have heard the words then, but looking back upon the scripture, we know it was our experience. At that moment, we trusted Christ the Savior. The Lord God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We were sheltered by the blood and safe from destruction. And so this evening, as I close this message, remember that richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to cleanse the soul from guilt, purges redder stains, and the preaching of the gospel make much of the precious blood of Christ.